Matthew chapter 6 is where we'll be. The Lord's Prayer. Probably more accurately called the Disciples' Prayer. But we'll go with tradition and call it the Lord's Prayer. I've got verse 9 this week. Here it is. This is in the ESV. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our text is small if we're counting length, as in words. Our text is gigantic if we're counting weight, as in importance. So, let's pray. Our Father, hallowed be your name. Here, today, in our hearts, in our midst, in the hearts of our children, in our community, in our world. You're worthy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by showing you kind of a structural thing that I personally found to be helpful this week. So look back at verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So at this point in Jesus' public ministry, he has said very little publicly. Large crowds are still following him. He has spoken nothing to his disciples about the death that he would die. Obviously, the death that he would die is spelled out in the Old Testament. But as we track through the life of Jesus, it is pretty clear that even those closest to him become stunned and saddened when Jesus begins to speak plainly to them later on in his ministry of his departure to the Father. And when he begins to say things like, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you can't be my disciple," the crowds dramatically and permanently thin out. So when he says early in his Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them," I would argue that what Jesus is doing is he's cutting off at the pass, or he's preempting an accusation that would frequently be leveled against him throughout his public ministry and ultimately contribute to his condemnation before the chief priest and the elders. Remember what they said? Blasphemy. He's teaching contrary to Moses. He said he's going to destroy the temple. Those accusations aren't coming against Jesus yet here in Matthew chapter 5. But Jesus knows they will, and he knows the accusations will stick, because what he would say to the people and preach to the people throughout his public ministry, from the law, from the prophets, right up to the end, sounded so contrary to what they had been hearing for so long from their own teachers. So as Jesus, for the first time of many times, withdraws from the crowds and the chaos that would often accompany him to a mountain with his disciples, he begins to teach them not just the true meaning of the law, as in its interpretation, but the true trajectory of the law, not toward an outwardly attainable righteousness. And as he's about to confront over and over and over again in this very sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, but an inwardly unattainable righteousness. that was designed in part, at least, to reveal fallen man's condition and standing before God. But brothers and sisters, not to leave him there. Never to leave him there, fallen and condemned. It was meant to reveal it, but not leave him there. The true trajectory of the law and the prophets was toward Jesus as the one who would come and fulfill the law and the prophets both outwardly and inwardly, only to lay down his righteous life on the cross to atone for the transgressions of every sinner who would see him as righteous in their place and crushed on their behalf and risen from the dead for their justification, including you today, if you'll trust him. So he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And if you skip just a few short words, he says, "But unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And he proceeds to show them what he means by those words when he reveals the inwardly unattainable righteousness of the law in relation to a few things that, if the Pharisees were right, would be, in fact, pretty easy to keep by normal people in order to attain the external righteousness required by the law. Murder, adultery, retaliation, simply love for your enemies. But then he says this in verse 48 of chapter 5, last verse of the chapter. He says, "But you, therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And suddenly the weight of it all hits full force, doesn't it? Nobody's safe by that standard. And then here's how I read on into where Dan breached last Sunday. If you think you're safe after all of that, external righteousness above that of the scribes and the Pharisees, internal righteousness that would render you perfect like the Father, I think Jesus goes even deeper in chapter 6. Because it's not just external righteousness and internal righteousness that he goes after, but in chapter 6, it's a small tweak on internal righteousness when he begins to target motives. Motives. And I think you'll see it now when I read it again. The external and the internal are pretty clear. They're pretty obvious just reading through the second half of Matthew chapter 5. But I personally feel like the chapter division has maybe gotten in the way of me seeing motive targeted at the beginning of chapter 6. But let's see if you see it and you agree with me now that I've kind of prefaced it the way that I've prefaced it here. So go back to chapter 5, verse 48, the one on the screen. "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if you think you're safe after that, then beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And that verse sets the tone for everywhere else he goes in the verses that follow: giving to the needy, forgiving, fasting, laying up treasure, and prayer. Now, in case you didn't hear the motive aspect, let me read it again. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." There's the motive. He's not forbidding or condemning the external practicing of righteousness in and of itself, but he is forbidding something that nobody else knows about but you and God, which is a sinful motivation for practicing whatever righteousness you're practicing, giving, forgiving, fasting, praying, and the sinful motivation that nobody else knows but you and God, as he says a number of times here, is to be seen and to be praised by others. And when he says that person has already received their reward, he means that is the reward. So you can get in this life what you sought in this life, if your motives are bad, by practicing external righteousnesses. You'll be seen. People will see you. They'll praise you. You'll feel good. You'll feel satisfied for a moment in the moment. But he says, verse 1, you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He's not impressed. He's not buying it. He's not rewarding that motive. So if you thought you were safe after chapter 5, Jesus now reminds us that God not only sees our actions externally and he knows our thoughts internally, but now he knows our motives too. So to throw motives into the equation, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Brothers and sisters, unless you are a totally arrogant fool, what is going to keep you going after all of that? Where are you going to ground your hope of standing righteous before God after all of that? Nobody is safe after all of that. Not me, not you, nobody. And yet, all throughout this text, in these chapters, in the thick of holding out an external righteousness above the scribes and Pharisees, and an internal righteousness that would render you perfect like God the Father, and motives that may be impossible to discern by any other human being, but are easily discernible by God. He knows our motives even more than we do. In the thick of all of that impossibility, Jesus holds out hope to us. And the hope that he holds out to us is not grounded in greater quantity or quality acts of righteousness, or closer self-introspection, or double-checked or triple-checked motives, but only and simply in union with him, in which his work is credited to our account, so that his Father is our Father through adoption, and his righteousness is our righteousness through imputation. This is not a theological tangent or a peripheral inference. It may appear that way because we are, in fact, either arrogant and we think we match up pretty well in comparison to others to the standard that he sets here, or we're simply presumptuous and we assume that he might be being hyperbolic here, so that he's not really as serious as he would be if he were speaking literally when he says, be perfect like your Father. But the Lord's Prayer begins with this address to remind us not only to whom we pray, but on what grounds we come. Not only to whom we pray, but on what grounds we come. We do not stand before our Father on our own righteousness, brothers and sisters. We do not come to him through our own righteousness. I've shared with a number of you and some of the men some of these details yesterday morning of my and Megan's Is it the proper grammar? My and Megan's? Bible reading plan for this year. It's really simple. It's three psalms a week with a couple weeks leeway in there. So as of this morning, we've made it only through the first six. And one of the things already that has become crystal clear to me is the grounds upon which the psalmists, mostly David up to this point, came into the presence of God to address him in a personal way. So let me just share a few verses with you from Psalms 4 through 6, which is what we read this past week. Here they are. Psalm 4, verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness, not because of my righteousness. O God of my righteousness. Psalm 5. After beginning by pleading with God to give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King, my God, for it's to you that I pray. Let me ask you a question. Is he basing his right to be heard by that God simply on the fact that he was taking time out of his day to pray? So God, I'm taking time out of my busy day to pray, therefore hear. Was he imploring his status as king as the basis upon which he came into the presence of God? Just watch where he goes with this. After all of that, he proceeds. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And it's at that point that if you don't read on and read closely as you read on, you will conclude that David is about to play the comparison game here. So God, give ear to my words. Give attention to the sound of my cry. I know you take no delight in wickedness. I know that the boastful will not stand before you, that you hate and you abhor and you destroy evildoers and those who speak lies and those who deceive. But that's not me. That's where you're going to go if you don't read on and read closely. That's the jump you'll make. But what does he say next? It starts down that road, doesn't it? So, Lord, you hate, you abhor, you destroy these people. What are the next words? But I. So he is setting up a contrast. But his contrast doesn't continue down the road of comparison. It continues down the road, rather, of identification with the people that he's just described, whom God hates and abhors and destroys. The only difference between him and them is, as David says so clearly in the words that follow, is the abundance of God's steadfast love on him. But I, not through my own righteousness, not because I'm king. Lord, you hate, you abhor, you destroy those people. But I will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. And I won't be rejected, and I won't be abhorred, and I won't be destroyed. Why? Because of the abundance of your steadfast love. That's it. I'll share the same thing briefly from Psalm 6, just to assure you it's not isolated, but it is prevalent. And the humility that's on display in David basing his will to address the God of heaven in prayer on the abundance of God's steadfast love is at least in part why the majority of our Psalms are written by a man guilty of so much unthinkable sin. The basis upon which he came to God to address him as God was not only theologically correct, but it was anthropologically correct. So he came not on the basis of his righteousness, but God's. Not because of his love for God, but God's love for him. And as Psalm 6 says, he came to God in prayer through grace alone. Psalm 6, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. Lord, don't discipline me in your wrath, but be gracious to me, for I'm languishing. Did you make those connections there? He's saying, outside of, be gracious to me, O Lord, I would be rebuked in your anger, and I would be disciplined in your wrath. So when Jesus keeps referring to the God who takes no delight in wickedness, who hates all evildoers, not just the worst ones, who refuses the boastful, who destroys those who speak lies, who abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful, when Jesus keeps referring to that God as your Father, all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, brothers and sisters, you should not breeze through that. You should stop and think, Jesus, on what basis are you doing that? And you should instantly know that it's not because you have matched up to what he's just laid out concerning an internal righteousness greater than an external righteousness greater than the Pharisees, an internal righteousness that renders you perfect like the Father, and motives that seek the glory and the pleasure of God in everything you do. You should know it's not that. So what is Jesus doing here? He's doing something here. Let me just add one thing further, one observation further from the Psalms to put the significance of this in perspective. Now, did you notice when I read those Psalms passages, did you pick up on the terms that David used to address God? Here they are again. I won't list them up there, but he says, O Lord, my God, O God of my righteousness, my King, my God. Notice what David never says in the Psalms, nor does any other psalm writer for that matter. They never call God by the personal and tender and familiar term, Father. I'm not saying he wasn't the Father. I'm simply saying they didn't use those terms. All of their terms were God, O Lord, my King, my God, big, sovereign, grand, powerful, majestic. But here Jesus is using this term, your Father, over and over again in reference to us. The closest parallel in the Psalms, I should say, the closest the Psalms come to that is Psalm 89 in verse 26, and I think it's a really significant text. Psalm 89 is a reminder of God's covenant promises to his servant David. So the author basically says those very words, in case you think I'm trying to make something out of nothing. Psalm 89, verse 3. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever, and I will build your throne for all generations. I don't think there would be any argument here that those promises are fulfilled in Jesus, to Jesus. Scripture makes that almost impossible to miss. So watch in this psalm who it is who gets to call. Only place in the Old Testament. Watch who it is in this psalm, who it is who gets to call the God of the universe, the Lord of heaven, the sovereign one, Father. Again, no other place in the Psalms comes even close to this intimacy. And when the term is used in reference to God, it is largely by way of analogy. So Father as in small f, verses like Psalm 68, verse 5. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Or Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. But in verse 26 of Psalm 89, still speaking to David's heir, God's servant in whom his promises would be fulfilled, the psalmist says, he shall cry to me. You are my big F, Father. My God, the rock of my salvation, and God says, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. I did just a brief search in the Old Testament of what seems so given, so flippant to us in the New Testament, which is direct address to the God of the universe as my Father. And I found one reference, and it's here. That's it. Nowhere else. In reference to the Son of David, with whom God's faithfulness and steadfast love is found forever, the highest of the kings of the earth. Back to our text. The very same Son of David, highest of the kings of the earth, who came down to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf, so that by faith alone, through grace alone, we could be counted righteous before his Father, before whom we by nature fall so desperately short, so that, as our text confirms, and as Jesus instructs us, we can come before his Father and now pray, our Father, and not be destroyed for our presumption or for our folly. I am so blown away by that I want to read it again. And I'm blown away by the reality of it. That's what I mean, not the way that I worded it. So I want to read it again for the sake of the truth of it that stopped me silent this week, so that it will do the same to you who have likely presumed even this morning to address the God of heaven as your Father. What gives you the right to do that? As Psalm 4 says, without being rejected before him as boastful. And the answer is because Jesus is the Father's beloved Son from eternity. And Jesus came down to fulfill all righteousness in his life in my place and atone for all of my sins and trespasses by his death and rise from the dead for my justification and ascend to his throne at the Father's right hand as the heir of David and unite me and unite you to himself by grace alone, through faith alone, so that all he has is ours, so that even his Father is my Father and your Father, so that with the humbleness and the boldness of David, we can now come before him and pray, as Jesus says, to pray, our Father in heaven. That is unreal. And not only not be consumed for our arrogance, but know, on the other hand, that he hears me with the ear of a father, even while he holds the entire universe together by the word of his power. I'm not going to reread the paragraph that it said I was going to reread, because I just kind of summarized it again. But I like the way a few guys, Tim Keller and John Piper in particular, put it. This, our Father in heaven. Tim Keller says the first element of the Lord's Prayer is meant to remind us to whom we are talking in prayer. God in heaven, who in Christ has become our Father. And John Piper distinguishes those terms even further and says, Father is intended to communicate something very tender in the Sermon on the Mount, but our Father in heaven offsets tenderness with seriousness. He is our Father, and he hears, but he is God in heaven. And therefore, his name and his will really matter, which is where the Lord's Prayer goes next, isn't it? Or, to be more accurate, is where the Lord's Prayer actually goes first, because our Father in heaven is the address, but the first prayer that we're instructed to pray is our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now here was, I think, perhaps, the thing that struck me most this week. And I have no explanation for how this escaped my attention all these years, but when I say it, I'm guessing that I'm not the only one. In praying the words, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," I think that I've so quickly jumped to the meaning of the word hallowed that I've never considered the mood of the word hallowed. If that doesn't make sense to you, let me say it this way. I think I've always just assumed that hallowed is an adjective and be is the verb. And that if we were to just shovel the words around, rearrange them into a sentence that we would more likely say today, that it would look something like this. Our Father in heaven, your name is holy. Like, kind of like the holiness of God's name is something in this prayer that we're instructed to confess. Holiness describing God's name, like holy describing the person of the Spirit, hence the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to ask how many of you thought similarly, mainly because if I'm the only one, I really don't want to know that. But I'm pretty confident that I'm not the only one. And let's be clear, there is nothing wrong, there's everything right about the confession, our Father in heaven, your name is holy, because it is. But the mood of hallowed in Matthew 6:9 is not an adjective, brothers and sisters, it is an imperative. It's a command. Or it would be a command if we were addressing someone below us. But when we're addressing God, who is our Father, by the grace of his steadfast love poured out on us in Christ alone, the command, hallowed be your name, becomes a petition. It's something we're asking God to do on earth as it is in heaven. And it's not just something we're asking him to do in a long list of somethings tucked in the middle somewhere, or even second or third to what seems really important or urgent to us in the moment. It is the first matter Jesus instructs us to petition the Father with, because it is the most important matter in the universe. And in Jesus, it is always, at least it should be, the most urgent matter on our hearts, that God would make his name hallowed here in our hearts, in our families, in our church, in our community, in our nation, and to the ends of the earth. So to breach the word, the meaning, it does mean holy. It's the verbal form of the noun. So the matter of the utmost importance on our hearts at all times, because it is of the utmost importance at all times in heaven, is that God's name, or the Father's name, as Piper says, would be set apart as the most precious, most holy, most beautiful reality in the hearts of men. My heart, Megan's heart, Piper's, Marley's, Maddie's, your heart, your wife's heart, your husband's heart, your kids' hearts, your neighbor's hearts, our leaders' hearts, and other people's hearts to the ends of the earth. Or, as Tim Keller says, that God's name would be treated as sacred and ultimate, that he would seek to make it our ultimate concern. And just to be clear, we're not praying that God's name would become hallowed, because it already is. So in this prayer, we're praying that it would be regarded is hallowed or kept hallowed. And don't mistake the position of the petition. It's first, not just because something had to be first, but because this is first. This is the primary concern of heaven. This has been the primary concern of heaven from creation, that the name of God would be set apart among us, in our homes, in our churches, to the ends of the earth, as the most precious, holy, beautiful reality, our ultimate concern in every area of life, so that when we proceed to pray, as Piper, one last time, you helped me so much. It was probably the most profound help that I received in study this week. So that when we proceed out of this to begin to pray, Lord, your kingdom come. What are we doing there? We are agreeing with God that this is the purpose of his kingdom coming. The hallowing of his name. Or when we pray, Lord, your will be done. We are agreeing with heaven, where the name of God is eternally hallowed within the Trinity, that this is the purpose of the will of God being done on earth, so that it would be on earth as it is and always has always been in heaven. Or that when we start to get into the requests that seem to target us personally, even more directly with tangible things like bread, we are acknowledging that we believe this is why God gives bread. Bread. That those who receive bread and know that it's from a Father who cares and provides, that we would receive it and that we would hallow his name. Or when we pray that he would forgive us our sins, we acknowledge that it is for the hallowing of his name that he does so in Christ. The opposite of hallowing his name, then, is to profane his name. And when you put the two together, it ups the stakes, because to profane the name of God is not only to violate the third commandment and take the name of God in vain consciously, intentionally, verbally, externally, but to fail to set his name apart as the most sacred, beautiful, holy, ultimate concern of our hearts. That's inside. In all that we do, from receiving daily bread, to forgiving others of offenses against us, to reading his word and sharing the gospel, to approaching him in prayer as our Father. As always, brothers and sisters, God is drawing us to himself in this matter of prayer. He's brought us into a relationship with him by grace alone, so that we can call him Father and his Son, Savior. And he is aligning us as his people with his purposes in the world, which is first and foremost the hallowing of his name in our home and among the nations. And it is on this basis that we move forward next week into his kingdom come and his will be done. And it's on this basis that we lead our families and our lives today, this week. And it is on this basis that I now close in prayer. And as we begin to prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, we do not presume upon that address. We acknowledge, Lord, that it was purchased in blood. The ability to utter those words without being destroyed in a moment for our arrogant presumption, that was purchased in blood, the blood of your righteous Son. Lord, hallow your name here. first and foremost in us, personally, individually. Let your name be regarded as most precious, beautiful, wonderful, holy. May it spread. May our kids, whom we observe singing about it, may a miracle happen in their hearts, that your name would be hallowed in them. May it spread and spread and spread until your name, as was designed from creation, be hallowed to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name.